Thanks for reading that, Aaron. Nice to have a different perspective from a different translation or paraphrase, and that was a good covering of that. I think all of us here like to celebrate. You know, we like to have a party now and again to celebrate people's achievements, special days, accomplishments, just reflecting what you're going to do after this service is, I hope, celebrate as you look back over the past year and see the hand of God on the ministry here for the last number of months. And it's very good to pause and reflect and to look back and to celebrate. We don't have any issue or problem with celebrating Christmas. You know, that's always a highlight of every year, and the world has gotten into that, and you know, we start celebrating Christmas by mid-October, it seems, and just enjoy the season for however long we like to keep the Christmas lights on. But when it comes to Easter, we don't celebrate that very much. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people I've talked to over the past weeks, and where I've told them that Easter falls in March. No, not in March. That's too soon. You know, that they don't know when Easter is. And when I say, well, it's the last Sunday of March. Really? Huh, didn't realize that. You know, Easter often comes and goes, and yeah, we pause at church, sing some Easter hymns. We have an Easter message, might gather the family together for a meal, but then that's it. It's over. And we move on. But we need to understand the significance of the Easter event and recognize that if we really want to celebrate, Easter is when we should do it. When we understand the reality of what happened in the life of Jesus and his disciples so many years ago. And so what I want to do over the next number of weeks as we move towards Easter, there's four Sundays before as we get to Easter Sunday, I want us to look at how Jesus suffered for us, how he suffered on our behalf. The suffering of Jesus comes in three stages. First, he suffers at the hands of his friends. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The disciples, they forsake him. And then he suffers at the hands of his enemies. They mock him, they torture him, they condemn him, and they crucified him. But the deepest level of suffering was not at the hands of his friends, was not even at the hands of his enemies. But the deepest aspect of Jesus' suffering was at the hand of God, his Father. And the significance of that suffering needs to permeate our hearts and our minds when we recognize that he did this for us, for you and for me. When you look at chapter 14 of Mark, this is the passage where we want to park on this morning. But it begins with a dinner at the home of Simon the leper. And the chapter ends with a trial in the house of the high priest. It begins with Jesus surrounded by the love of his friends, but it ends with him being all alone, surrounded by the hatred and the evil of his enemies. It begins with worship, but ends with condemnation. This is the story of the stripping away of all the comforts, all the blessings of our Lord's life. It details the breaking up of his inner circle and the unraveling of his years of ministry amongst them. He poured years into the men that were his disciples. And where were they? Where did they go? They're gone. There's much for us to learn in the experiences of the disciples, but the big story here in this chapter is not what happened to Peter or what happened to James or John or Judas. The big story of Mark 14 is what happened to Jesus and the significance of these events in his life. Mark's story is about the suffering of the Son of God and the failure of his followers, his friends, in the midst of that suffering. Verse 27 of Mark 14 tells us, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Mark begins that chapter 14 telling us about a dinner given in Jesus' honor. You know, they were celebrating being with him and having him as a friend and a guest, held in the home of Simon, who was miraculously healed from leprosy. Jesus was just relaxed. He was reclining at the table. And then a woman comes in and dumps a whole bucket of perfume on him. I don't think it was a bucket, but you get the picture. A whole lot of perfume. You know, I like perfume, but just a little bit, you know. I don't like it in great amounts, but this woman took the perfume and poured it on her Lord's head as an expression of her love and her worship of him. And that perfume was probably cost more than a year's wages, and she just poured it on him. Jesus says she did a beautiful thing, but those around him thought, what a waste. What a waste. Could have used that, could have sold it and used that money for the poor, put it to better use. That was the beginning of the change in his friends as they moved towards the cross. The biggest issue was the last goodbye with Judas. In verse 10 of Mark 14, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them." That phrase, "one of the 12," in this one chapter alone is mentioned 3 times. And whenever you see repetition in the scripture, you know it's something important to note. 3 times when Judas was described, he was described as one of the 12. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, in verse 10 I just read, went to the chief priests and betrayed Jesus. Jesus says it is one of the 12 who will betray him when he was around the table with his disciples. And then verse 43, it says, Judas, one of the 12, appeared along with the crowd armed with swords and clubs, ready to arrest Jesus. Remember, Jesus had appointed those 12 to be with him. They were his inner circle. They were his team. They were his friends. He had a deep relationship with these men. And, you know, they ate together, they traveled together, they worshiped together. They were always together. And they were the ones who he felt the securest to be able to share his heart. Yet Judas was one of the 12. He was in Jesus' inner circle, one of his closest friends. He loved this man. And as you go through and try to understand that with this little phrase, one of the 12, is like, really? He was betrayed by one of the 12? A real sense of disbelief. How can that be? How can one of his closest compatriots, you know, the ones that he did so much with, why would one of them turn on Jesus? This doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense to me. I don't know if it makes sense to you, but you know, if I was one of the 12, how would, after all I've been through with Jesus, after all I had seen, after all we experienced, what would it take to turn our hearts against him? 3 years together. He had been in the leadership of that group. He was sent out to do ministry. But this one of the 12 would be lost forever. As the men leave and travel to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Passover meal, Judas goes up and kisses Jesus, and that was the sign of betrayal. The kiss is a moment of the final parting between Judas and Jesus. Judas would never again see the face of Jesus. Judas would spend his eternity separated from Jesus. Judas doesn't know this at this juncture, but Jesus sure does. Who knows the pain in the heart of Christ when he receives the kiss of betrayal from a man who's headed to an everlasting hell? The pain of that moment must have been unbearable. Jesus, knowing he would never see Judas again. He knows he will see the other disciples because he says in verse 28, after he's risen, he will go ahead of them to Galilee. But Judas won't be there. The kiss was the last goodbye from a man whom Jesus loved. He loved him. And we see from that verse, verse 27, he tells all the disciples, you know, you will all fall away. It wasn't just Judas. It was the other disciples as well. They all had a hand in the pain that Jesus would suffer. Peter could not imagine this, as Peter was being Peter. You know, he says, no way. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hang in here right to the end, he says. Even if all fall away, I won't. I'm in it for better or for worse. You have to admire his courage and his determination. You can count on me, Jesus. Even if I'm the last man standing, I will be at your side. I will be with you right up to the end. But when that crowd met them outside of the Garden of Gethsemane with swords and clubs, fear got the better of them. Just as it does for many of us. Fear gets the best of us. Mark tells us in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone deserted him and fled. Where was that big talker who is going to stand by Jesus no matter what? Now, Peter did, before he left, took a swing of his sword and chopped off the ear of one of the soldiers there. But even he ran away. Even he ran away. There's a Dutch writer. He speaks about the pain of desertion that was brought upon Christ, and he says this. He says, Isolation is always painful, for a human being instinctively seeks company. And Jesus' sensitive heart craved company. He yearned for understanding, for sympathy, for someone sharing experiences with, someone fully understanding his soul. But Jesus must watch them go one by one. There goes Peter, then James and John. They're leaving. One by one, they tear themselves away from Jesus' soul. Now Jesus is alone. He's alone in the presence of his enemies. He's deserted by all his trusted friends. And that's the main story of Mark 14. He's deserted. He's by himself. He's the last man standing. Now Peter followed at a distance. Verse 54 says, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. There seemed to be just a flicker of hope here. One man who felt that he wanted to be close to Jesus on this night. You have to love Peter's devotion. He ran, but he couldn't stay away. And he was drawn into that setting at the high priest's house. So maybe, just maybe, he might be some comfort to Jesus. He was there, outside, albeit, but Jesus was right inside that house. And one of those people sitting around the fire said to Peter, you're one of the Nazarenes, aren't you? You're with the Nazarene, aren't you? And what does Peter do? Not me. I don't know what you're talking about. And he denies it. But that person wouldn't be put off. And she says again to the others around them, he says, this fellow is one of them. And after a while, they take up and begin to question Peter. And it says in verse 70, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Makes sense. You're from Galilee. And what does he say in verse 71? I don't know this man you're talking about. And then the rooster crowed this second time. The mock trial that Jesus was enduring inside the house comes to an end. And he's brought from this high priest's house, bruised from the blows from the guards he suffered in there. And he was taken to the place where he would spend the night before his crucifixion. And in Luke, he records in his gospel how God orchestrated three events to converge at the same moment in time. As Jesus is dragged across the courtyard, he hears Peter's voice. And he goes, oh, Peter's with me. But then he hears him cursing and swearing and saying, I don't know this man you're talking about. While Peter is still speaking, the rooster crows. Imagine all three of those things happening all at once, and how the anticipation and hope that was in Jesus' heart was just shattered when he heard that. It was a moment of triple agony. And Luke records, at that moment, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. He looked straight at Peter. There was great pain at that moment for Peter, as you can imagine. He had made such a big deal about not deserting the Lord. He made such a statement that I'm be with you always, right to the end. And then the realization that within a few hours, he flipped entirely and did exactly what he said he wasn't going to do. The bravest of friends had been taken from Jesus. Well, why is it so important that this is recorded about Jesus having to be alone? Why is it important for us to understand the breakup of his inner circle, the unraveling of his three-year ministry? Jesus bears the sins of the world alone. Alone. The disciples couldn't help him. There is no role for them to play in this experience. No one can contribute to what he is doing here. No one can say, well, I had a part. I helped him. I had a part in this. I stood with him. It's important for us to understand and realize that Jesus does not do this redeeming work with us. He doesn't do it with us. Rather, he does it for us. He does it for us. And he was completely alone. Completely alone. And then that verse, verse 27 that I read earlier, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, there in verse 27. Think about it from the angle of the sheep. That's us. We're the sheep here. And the perspective, their perspective in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus warned them about the temptations they will face. And he says to them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There in verse 38. He's not talking about them supporting him during his trial. He's not saying anything about them being with them at the crucifixion. He's saying you need to recognize you have to watch and pray because temptation is on the doorstep. And you need to be prepared. The work of bearing our sin and paying our ransom is something that Christ does for us. But the work of watching and praying is something he calls us to do for ourselves. Watch and pray. Why? So that you will not fall into temptation. So you will not fall into temptation. Jesus told them that very soon they were going to face a great trial. They need to be prepared. You need to get ready. That's why they were in the garden. It wasn't for Jesus' benefit. Except he was praying there to the Father, asking, you know, wrestling with this reality that was about to overcome him, the reality of the cross and his physical death. But he recognized, too, the need to pray together as an inner circle, as a group of men, to pray, watch, and pray, because the days ahead are going to be treacherous. They're going to be treacherous. Watch and pray. But what did they do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. And what happened when temptation came? They were completely and utterly overwhelmed by it. They gave in to it and they ran away. Can you see yourself there? Can you see yourself there in the garden? How are we doing with watching and praying on a regular basis so that we will not fall into temptation? See, Jesus wasn't just talking to the disciples. He was talking to his followers as a whole as time goes by from that point to this point. And we're all challenged by the reality of how are we committed to watching and praying so that we are equipped to deal with the temptations of life that come our way. How much time do we spend watching and praying? Because if we don't, the result will be the same as the disciples. We will turn, hide, and run. Run as fast as we can. See, we are a scattered sheep, and our sins have brought his sufferings to fruition. But Jesus says, you know, after this is done, after I've arisen, you're going to fall away, but after I've arisen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Thank God that the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep are falling away, that that's not the end of the story. That's not it. There isn't a period there. Christ stands alone in his suffering, but he is not overcome by it. He gives this great promise to his disciples. I don't think too many were listening, but it's an incredible promise. He says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. The shepherd will gather his scattered sheep back together. There will be a great reunion day in Galilee after the resurrection of Jesus. The sheep, yes, they are scattered, but they're still his sheep. He doesn't abandon them. He never will let them be lost. He will never let them go. What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Well, Christ will not leave you in the misery of your failure. That's a reality. Even in spite of us being afraid and running and hiding and doing whatever it is when temptation hits us, he will never leave us in our ministry, in our misery. The risen Jesus is in the business of gathering together his scattered sheep. Your failure is not the end of the story. Your falling away isn't the last word. It looks like a clear promise to us, but the disciples didn't really grasp it. They didn't latch on to the hope of the promise. But we need to see these words as hope today. That after the resurrection, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. There's hope in the gospel message. There's hope for us. Boy, if I could just turn back the pages of time for the number of people that I know in the ministries that I've been involved with, where they've hit a brick wall and they've turned and ran. They've run away from the church. They've run away from their Christian acquaintances, relationships. They've run away from the Lord, and they're still running. They haven't grasped the fact that it's not the end when we make a mistake, when we fail, when we struggle, when we have heartache, when we have pain, when we're overcome by temptation. That's not the end. Because the gospel message is that Jesus wants to bring back his scattered sheep to himself. There's hope in the gospel message. There's hope that we need to hold tightly onto, rather than believe the lies of the deceiver that he doesn't care because we are a failure. Man, I stand before you as one who has had great failure in my life, but knowing that that doesn't disqualify me from the love of Jesus. It doesn't disqualify me from understanding that the gospel message, this hope, is something that I have grasped and hold on to. And no matter how much I have failed and have forsaken the Lord, he is still there for me to come back to him. And we all need to understand that and recognize that this is a time to hold on to hope rather than to give up and turn and run away. How often did you fail to watch this week? How much time did you spend in prayer this week? How often did you fall into temptation this week? Well, know without any doubt that you can come to the risen Lord. He is there with his arms stretched out, ready to embrace us because he wants his scattered sheep to come and experience his love. He loves us now, and he'll love us right to the end. And that was true for the disciples, even in the midst of their failure. And it's so wonderfully true for us today. Now, the scattering of the sheep reminds us of how far a believer can fall. But you know what? Jesus knows his sheep. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. He knows our capacity to be drawn away. He understands that. And yet his Spirit is working to combat the voices we hear from the deceiver, and he's trying, and he is saying to us, don't fall for it. Don't give up. Understand that he knows us well, and he is there to give his love just as much as before we fail. See, Peter was restored. He was restored. You would think, for what he did, he didn't deserve to be restored. But that's not the path that Jesus took. Interesting, they went to Galilee. Or he met them in Galilee. Because everything was happening in Jerusalem here. But because they turned and ran, where did they go? They went back home. And many of them were from Galilee. And Peter especially was from Galilee. He went back to his fishing business. Figured, well, things are done here. Might as well go back home and do some fishing. But Jesus didn't allow him to stay fishing for fish. He wanted him to fish for men. What about Judas? Well, he didn't see him in Galilee. He had already taken his own life. He had committed suicide. He hung himself. The problem for Judas was not that he committed a sin so great that it could not be forgiven. The problem with Judas was that he would not and he could not come to Christ for forgiveness. That was Judas's issue. Not what he did. You think he couldn't have restored Judas the same way he restored Peter? Of course he could have. But you see, Judas wouldn't go back and ask for forgiveness. And because of that, he was eternally separated from the man who loved him. Don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of you. Too many in the church have walked away because they could not ask for forgiveness. And some of that is the fault of the church, unfortunately, because we don't let them forget the mistakes that they've made. And so because of embarrassment, because of whatever emotional issues are stirred up, they decide, I don't want to be a part of the church because they won't love me for what I did. And we need to get over that. And we need to look at our own heart and say, well, if Jesus loves us for what we do, why won't he love Sister Susan over here or Brother John over here for what they do? See, we need to understand that we are a representation of Jesus, and just as Jesus loves us in spite of our failures, we need to pick up our vision of who we're looking at and understand that he will love them just as much. And we need to help in this process of gathering together the scattered sheep. Peter and Judas stand before us as two men who have failed Jesus. Peter was restored so that no one should despair, and Judas was lost so that no one should presume. If you won't come to Christ in repentance and faith, you identify with Judas. Judas teaches us that one of the easiest places to resist coming to Christ is in the church. We can go through the motions. We can say the right words. We can act in a way that is becoming a spiritual person, but we never come to grips with the forgiveness of Jesus for our sin. And because of that, when we hit the wall, we don't know that love and we wander away. We run away. But Jesus' great invitation is, come to me. Come to me with all your failure, with all your guilt, with all your sin. Come to me with all the temptations you've fallen into, all your prayerlessness. Come to me, because it was for all these things I went to the cross. I paid the penalty of all those things. You do not have to bear the penalty because they've been looked after on the cross of Calvary at Easter. He paid the price, and he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your willingness to bear the price of our sin. We marvel at the ability that you took this all upon yourself. You were all alone. And we ask for forgiveness for not understanding or just not wanting to take the time to watch and pray. We ask for forgiveness for falling into temptation far too often than we ought. Help us to want to spend the time with you so that we can be equipped to battle the words of the deceiver with the truth of your word, knowing that we can come to you no matter what, that you are there with outstretched arms ready to embrace us and to bring us back into the flock with the other sheep. May this help us in preparing our hearts for the Easter celebration. And may we understand anew that it is the most important part of the church year to be able to stand together with brothers and sisters in Christ and know that we are part of the restored sheep that deserted you in your most important hour. We give you thanks, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.